Well, good morning, and thank you for having me this morning. It's a real joy to be with Wychwood Baptist. I always think very fondly of this church, and when we think about Wychwood, from where we are in Orchards, I often think of this as such a faithful light where you are. And so I'm very thankful for you, for your pastor. I'm very thankful, too, that the tribe of Parmesh is increasing, and that I could be here at such a time as this. And so we're very thankful, too, for that. I'm going to invite you this morning to the 73rd Psalm. If you take your Bibles to the book of Psalms and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, wonderful wisdom psalm written by Asaph. And it's a longer psalm, and we'll work through it verse by verse. I'm not going to read it in advance now for the sake of time, but Psalm 73 will be our text this morning. I wonder where you find yourself this morning in this month of August. If you had to evaluate your Christian life, you would say you've been going forward spiritually or if you've been going backwards. Has this year been a year of advancement or has it been a year of regression? Have you ever wondered if the Bible has any texts, any psalms, any scriptures for people going backwards? Ever wondered if there's a place in scripture you can go to read about someone who seemed to actually be backsliding? While true believers can never lose their salvation, we can drift, we can grow cold, we can regress. Our spiritual fervor can seem to go damp, and we can no longer have that urgency and that zeal we once had. We can all, and we probably all do, suffer times of spiritual coldness. And that's why it's a great gift that the Word of God does give us texts about people who backslid, believers who declined, who doubted, but then made a turnaround and renewed their love and devotion to God. And these texts show us it can be done, it must be done, and how it can be done. The 73rd Psalm is a psalm just like that. It's written by Asaph, who was chief over the musicians in the time of David, according to 1 Chronicles 16. He seems to have been leader over 4,000 singers who were divided into 24 courses. And so he was very prominent. He was a man who would have been considered the worship leader of Israel. But Asaph went backwards at one point. This man who wrote 12 inspired psalms in scripture, this man seemed to go backwards. And Psalm 73 records that. It's a wisdom psalm, which is there to tell us about the two paths you can take in life. And it deals with this age-old problem of why do the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? And here Asaph, as he's leading people in divine worship, is beginning to be plagued by doubts, serious doubts about God, about being a believer, because he looked over at the wicked prospering and he looked at his life and his doubts grew. And this psalm gives us an account of a man who went down before he came back up. And so this psalm can be a great balm to our souls if we'll dig into it. It really has three stanzas, three moments in the psalm. There's the moment which shows us his regression when he went backwards. Then secondly, there's the moment of his recovery, how he came back. And it finishes with a beautiful description of his reward. So let's dive into it and begin with the believer's regression through envy. The believer's regression through envy. That's our first moment. Read with me in verse 1. Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Asaph begins the psalm with the conclusion. If you want to know how it's going to end, he tells you up front, God is good. You can count on it. Maybe you will struggle with this. Maybe you will wrestle with it. Maybe you will doubt it. But this is the conclusion. This is the reality. But look at the first word of verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Asaph says, but. Yes, I know God is good, but there came a time in my life when verse 1 was not the motto of my life. My feet had almost stumbled. My feet had almost gone out from under me. You know, like your first time on the ice rink when you saw your ankles and then you hit the ground. Exactly like that. And he's not talking about his financial life. He's not talking about his emotional life. He's not talking about his social schedule. When he says, I almost stumbled, he's talking about his faith. He's talking about his belief, his trust in God, his commitment to the living God of Israel. Remember the great benediction of Jude that we sometimes say or pray, now unto him who's able to keep you from stumbling or falling. Asaph says, I almost got there. Maybe his experience was much like ours. What begins as discouragement in you brews, and the discouragement becomes doubt. Doubts about the goodness of God, doubts about the reality of God, the justice of God, maybe about the whole thing. But I want you to notice in verse 2, he uses the words almost and nearly. Almost my feet had stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. His doubts had not become full-blown denials. His car came to the very edge of the cliff called apostasy and stopped. Had Asaph actually stumbled or slipped, this psalm would not be in our Bible. As Warren Wiersbe says, there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt comes from a struggling mind, while unbelief comes from a stubborn will that refuses to surrender to God. The unbelieving person will not believe, while the doubting person struggles to believe but cannot. There's a difference between doubt and full-blown unbelief. So, why did Asaph get so close to denying the faith? Well, he gives you his explanation. Look at the explanation in verse 3. For I was envious at the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's the explanation. At the heart of Asaph's spiritual crisis was a sin. The sin of envy. The only sin with a color, green. The sin of envy, the sin of comparing my life to another's life. And this shows you how serious the sin is, that it almost shipwrecked the whole faith of Israel's worship leader. He looked at his life, and then he looked at the life of those without his faith, without his commitments, without his obedience and vows and sacrifices, and he compared. And the result was not good. Began envying. He looked at the life of a choir director and a song leader in Israel himself, and then he looked at those in Israel who were politically connected, the aristocracy, the landowners, and they had little to no fear of God. And he compared and he contrasted his life to their lives. The sin of comparing, it's so dangerous and it's so embedded in our nature. You know, from when children are little, you notice at the birthday party, there they are looking at that slice of cake and their own slice of cake. And they're watching, and you can see those little eyes like weighing it up. Wait a minute. And so it goes, comparing the praise the other child got from the praise that they got. And boys are soon comparing bicycles and biceps, and girls are comparing jewelry and hairstyles. And when those boys and girls grow up, the men compare their cars and their salaries and their gadgets and the size of their houses. And when those girls grow up, they compare clothing and hair and jewelry and behavior of my children and cleanliness of my home and decoration of my home. Oh, and look out. There's no gate at the house of God that keeps comparing out. Christians find themselves comparing how strict my standards are to how strict your standards are. How often they come to church, how much they've read, how close they are to leadership. Oh, and don't think pastors are exempt. Pastors compare their sermons with other sermons, the number of people attending their church, the amount of popularity or notoriety they have. Sin of envy, it's deep. In fact, Solomon summed it up. He said, envy is in every endeavor of life. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, Solomon says this, I saw that for all toil and for every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Envy. It said that once an Italian poet and writer named Jacob Sannazzaro was in the presence of Frederick, the King of Naples, and the physicians, the doctors, were discussing how to improve eyesight and sharpen the eyesight. And this was several hundred years ago, so they didn't have what we have today, but they were suggesting ideas, and some suggested fumes and vapors to inhale. Another did suggest spectacles. Someone else suggested remedies. And suddenly Sannazzaro perked up and he said, what about envy? People said, envy? They were astonished. They said, what do you mean envy? Sannazzaro said with half a smile, does not envy make all things seem larger and fuller? Surely if you want your eyesight to be greater and stronger, use envy, which magnifies everything that others have. It's true. But Asaph's near slip wasn't just envy at anyone. What brought about a crisis, a spiritual crisis, is he says he was envious at the wicked, at the boastful. So look from verse 4 down to verse 12 as he elaborates on his envy. Psalm 73, verse 4 to verse 12. He says, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. So you see here, for Asaph, wasn't just regular envy, if we could say it that way. This was a theological problem for him. Here are people who deny God. They scoff at faith. They cheat and they steal and they lie. They treat people with contempt. They abuse their power. They pay bribes. They throw their weight around and they get their way. And what kind of life do they have? Asaph says, when they die in soft beds with the best of medical care. Although we must remember what Spurgeon said about that. He says, the notion is still prevalent that a quiet death means a happy hereafter. Not true. But verse 5 says, they don't have the problems and diseases of other men. Their money buys them out of it. And because they keep getting away with it, they become prouder and cockier than ever. And they don't hide their pride, he says. They wear it, verse 6, like a big gold chain around their neck. And their violent treatment of people becomes more brash. They become more and more untouchable. Look at verse 7. Their eyes bulge with abundance. You have to understand, in our culture where being thin and trim is such a great thing, this is very different to this culture where subsistence living meant you really only had the food that you'd gathered that day. So the idea of a store of food, an abundance of food, reserve food, surplus food, enough to actually fatten your appearance, meant extreme wealth. And so they have more than heart could wish, but it gets worse. Not only are really good things happening to these really bad people, verses 8, 9, and 11 says they verbalize their arrogance. They mock the people they abuse. You know, work them like dogs, feed them like dogs. They scoff at faith and righteousness. They boast in their sin, and they dare God to judge them. Where is God? If he's there, let him strike me down right now. Verse 11 says they mock the idea that God is watching and keeping score and will judge them. Verse 10 of Psalm 73 is very difficult to translate from the Hebrew. It seems to mean this: God's people are tempted to return to these wicked people's ways and to drink from their example and join them. Verse 12 is a big summary. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Wow, what a statement. Always at ease, increasing in riches. I think some people would say that's the good life. Always at ease, increasing in riches. So this is the man who accepts and takes bribes. He cheats on his taxes. He sabotages his competitors. He abuses and underpays his employees. But every morning he chooses from his fleet of McLarens or Bugattis which one to drive to his many businesses before spending a leisurely hour in a premier gym, taking lunch at the Westcliff. He's unfaithful to his wife. She knows it. Everyone knows it. But they're still planning a family holiday to the French Polynesia. He has a small army of lawyers to protect him and get him out of any trouble. He's bribed enough people in government and high places to make sure he'll never be prosecuted. Nothing bad ever seems to happen to him. He seems to have perfect health. He has a mansion here, one in Clifton, one on the Wild Coast, his own lodge in the Bushveld. And he calls Christians idiots. He says, I will never darken the door of a church. The Bible is ridiculous. And if there is a God, I can't be bothered to think about him right now. And the consequence, he's getting richer. He's doing better every day. And the reason Asaph came to a crisis of faith is that the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, as he looked at this, a situation we still see today, he said to himself, this doesn't seem to make sense. The ungodly seem to be getting the good deal, and the godly, by comparison, getting a bad deal, and it all seems unfair. And if you think about it, isn't biblical faith, biblical religion, all about fairness? Justice, righteousness, balancing the scales. And here this unbeliever and these unbelievers have no restraint, no submission, no humility, and they're doing just fine. And once he did the comparison, he was cast down. All it took was for one of those slick princes to ride up next to Asaph in his new 4-horsepower chariot, with silver and bronze siding and gold-plated wheels, wearing the purple-dyed silk robes, looking over at Asaph with a smirk. And as he zoomed off and left dust in Asaph's face, his contentment seemed to disappear with the chariot. And this is what he came very close to saying. Look at verse 13. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. So he comes this close to saying, it has been a waste of time to be a believer, to be washed from my sin, to have pursued the life of a child of God, to have been cleansed and washed and holy. This has been vain and empty and futile and fruitless and pointless. All day, Asaph was about to say, I have problems. I have pain. I have poverty. Every day I have difficulties. I have trials. I have sorrows and hardships. And here's the equation. How can I be on the right side of truth and seem to be on the wrong side of life? And how come those people who are on the wrong side of truth seem to be on the right side of life? Charles Spurgeon commented on the psalm and said, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid in the coin of affliction. Maybe you know exactly how Asaph felt. You think, here I am, I'm living under the yoke of Christ. There's things I do and don't do precisely because I've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. I deny myself all kinds of things. There's certain things I don't watch on TV. I don't look at it on the internet. There's things I don't indulge in. I take the hard and honest route at work and business. I'm in church every week. I try to discipline myself to read my Bible and pray. I give a good portion of my own money to the Lord. I try to live by faith and submit to God. And really, what is it getting me? I get a daily dose of trouble. My life is filled with problems to solve, medical issues, financial issues, social issues, family issues. I feel squeezed, I feel cramped, but I'm supposedly on the right side of the issues. Why do they get to live as they please and apparently enjoy these simple, easy, relaxed, refined lifestyles? And the secular vision of life slowly starts to look more appealing and doubts start to grow. Do I really believe this? Why do I go to all this trouble? Asaph comes close to the edge of the ledge, but he didn't jump. Look at verse 16. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. The problem of seeming injustice was just too painful to contemplate." But friends, here was Asaph's problem. Asaph was entirely Asaph-centered. You see, he was trying to figure out life inside his own head, apart from God. He's comparing other people to his own life, and when within that self-centered, self-serving focus, he tried to figure out, why is this happening to me? And he's trying to figure it out on his own. And friends, the more you close that circle in on yourself, comparing others to your life, thinking that you alone have the raw deal, trying to figure out the problems of the prosperity of the wicked on your own, you spiral inwards towards despair. That was Asaph's problem. But you know, he didn't go so far as to actually deny the faith. Remember, he said his feet had almost slipped. So here's what we need to hear. How did he get back? How did he recover? Maybe you find yourself in a similar place, or at least something like this at times. So what was his secret? How did he get back? How did he get back up? I want you to see, secondly, then, the believer's recovery through worship. His regression was through envy, but now look at his recovery through worship. The first way back for Asaph was that he began to think of the effects of his doubts on others. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15 says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." If I'd gone public with my doubts, how many of God's people would have been shaken, shocked, maybe even crushed? Here's Asaph, and he's a very prominent worship leader. And he's got to think about more than just his own private struggle. He's a public figure. God's people know him. He's written all of these psalms. And he knows, if I begin speaking thus, in this way, younger and less mature believers could stumble. And that's no small thing. Do you remember what Jesus warned about? When saying, if you cause younger believers to stumble, Mark 9:42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a, what? Millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And maybe you say, well, I think Asaph shouldn't have worried about others. It means he was too concerned about his appearance. To be really authentic, he should just have said, I don't care what people think. And just live his own truth. But you know, friends, that's not the Bible talking when we think that way. That's our culture talking. That's our culture which always says, you be true to you. You put yourself first. You be number one. That's postmodernism talking. That's a therapeutic culture talking. The Bible says when you're in a dark place, one of the very best things to think is this loving to others if I do this? That one of the best remedies for your heart is to begin to think about others. How will this affect other people who are looking up to me? Is this loving? He's not just thinking about his appearance and his personal reputation. He's thinking about how will this affect other people. And friends, that's one important reason why you don't sequester yourself in isolation. You make sure you're in a church body like this, where people know you, where people love you, where your behavior matters, where if you go missing, someone will phone you, and where your own thoughts and actions are an example to others. You know, one of the special graces that comes to you when you're a parent, when you disciple someone in this church, when you pastor, is that when you're responsible for others, it slows you down in your sin and your doubts, stops you from launching your thoughts and doubts like an undirected rocket. So then, look what he did next, verse 17. This is part of his recovery. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Please notice the word until. Asaph had these doubts and he was going backwards until he went to the sanctuary. And I think perhaps what he says in verse 15 was part of why he went. His sense of obligation and covenant with God's people maybe forced him to go to worship. But this was the turning point. Asaph goes to the sanctuary of God. In his day, that was the tabernacle, a very large tent that had been erected over the ark and over the furniture that Israel worshipped with. They hadn't yet built the temple, but it was the center of Israel's worship. This is where the sacrifices were done. This is where singing took place. This is where the word was read and taught. And Asaph said, I went there. I went to corporate worship. Asaph is in doubt, right? He's really down. But he didn't remain at home. He didn't call in sick. He didn't lie and tell the other worship leaders, I've got a stomach bug, so I'm not okay today. He didn't curl up in the fetal position and rock and weep over how confusing life seemed to be. And he didn't do what is so tempting for us to do, which is to say, when I've got these doubts, how can I go to church? I'd be such a hypocrite if I go to church when I have all these doubts and I'm envying the unsaved. I can't go to church and sing those hymns and look. No. I need to be real. And so by being real, I'll just stay at home. Really? The very thing that you need when you're in a place of doubt and struggle is more light, not less light. More exposure to truth, not less exposure to truth. And Asaph, in that sense, did the right thing. He goes to corporate worship. Question, did he feel like it? Probably not. He probably dragged himself there. He probably felt like a phony. But he knows it's right, and he goes to gather with God's people, and he hears the word of God read and taught, and he sings, and he prays the word of God, and he hears God's word, and he sees God revealed. And in this crisis of faith, Asaph does not cut himself off from the very things that cause faith. Oh, how self-destructive we can be when the thing we need to recover our faith, we turn away from it. So what happened there? What took place at the sanctuary? Notice what he says in verse 17, end of the verse. Then I understood their end. Who's there? The wicked. Their end. Once Asaph went to the sanctuary, he got the eternal perspective and he saw the bigger picture. He saw that these people he was envying would actually end up in a very terrible place. Look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Now, what is a slippery place? Think about it. My wife's from Minnesota, and I've been there a few times, and what you often get in Minnesota is black ice. It's ice that's frozen, or obviously it's frozen, but it's ice on the road, and you can't see it. And as you come up on it, you put your foot down on it, and your foot just goes straight out from under you. That's what a slippery place is. You don't plan to slip, right? You don't think it's going to happen. You fall suddenly. And Asaph says, this is what's going to happen to these wicked. All this pomp and circumstance of worldly wealth is as permanent and ultimately as real as a dream. It's going to be over and gone. And by the way, he doesn't mean they're going to be punished in this life. He's already told you that that's probably not going to happen. Instead, Asaph now, in light of God's word, sees these overfed, untroubled, wicked, wealthy people in a brand new light. He now sees them living precariously at the very edge of eternal destruction. He no longer sees them as people strutting about with no limits. He sees them as people walking on the very edge of a slippery cliff. Oh yeah, they're laughing and partying as they do it, which makes it all the more ridiculous. They have no idea how close they are to total ruin. Someone said God allows the wicked to prosper in this life because it's the only heaven they will ever know. And in 1 second, they can go from absolutely secure to one more rich man in hell, crying out for a drop of water on his tongue. And their whole lives will seem like a dream, mere fleeting images in the night, gone in the morning. Asaph is not some sadist who's rooting for the ruin of the rich, hoping in their destruction, rubbing his hands with glee at the thought that pain is coming. No, that's not what's happening. Instead, he suddenly understands, in light of being at corporate worship, there is such a thing as justice when viewed from an eternal perspective. He sees things in a new light. You see, friends, what recovered Asaph? What will recover you and recover me? By being at worship, there's a change in perspective. Perspective. Perspective changes everything. Perspective, friends, doesn't change the world. It doesn't change those wicked wealthy. It doesn't change that one bit. But it changes your entire interpretation of all that. It changes the filter with which you look upon that. That's what changed in Asaph. When he was comparing and he was self-focused, he nearly lost his faith. But now, having been with God's people around God's word, he walks out, he looks at exactly the same world from the perspective of eternity, and everything changes. Asaph's mistake was that he tried to judge eternal realities by present tense results. Friends, you have to go to the word of God to understand the world of God. You cannot judge God by the world. You have to judge the world by God and what he said. If you go around in your life looking for evidence that God actually is loving and faithful and devoted to his people, you will find that. There's evidence for that. But it's mixed in with all sorts of other stuff too. Sin and evil and corruption and abuse. And the only way you sort through all of that mixed evidence is by being in God's word amongst God's people. Because when you do that, everything changes. Your whole attitude undergoes a change. And Asaph now experiences revulsion, not at his circumstances, but at his own attitudes. Look at verse 21. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. How radically he's now changed his perspective is that he now feels so stupid for having thought those things. Maybe you've had that experience of saying something and then you really regret it because you completely misunderstood. You thought someone said something or meant something and you went on, you made some remarks, you did something excessive, and then you realize, oh, I got it so wrong. How do you feel? You feel embarrassed. You feel foolish. You feel ashamed. That's how Asaph feels now that he has the eternal perspective. He looks at Asaph 5 minutes ago and he goes, how foolish I was. How ridiculous that I was actually toying with thoughts of abandoning God. How absurd. Friends, have you ever had the experience of coming to church and you're in a really bad place, but you drag yourself through these doors and you hear God's word and you hear the faithful preaching and you walk out and you go, wow, how foolish and dark my thoughts were this week. How disloyal and fickle. How terrible that I could flirt with unbelief when I see the glory of God. You ever had that experience? That's what God's word does as you get soaked in it. But is that the whole story? Is Asaph now just consoled? Wicked people are going to receive justice? No, it's not just negative. The very best part of the psalm are the last verses. And I want you to see what's happening here is as Asaph's perspective changes, he also remedies his envy. The Puritans used to talk about healing by contraries. And what they meant by that is whatever sin you're struggling with, you put on the opposite virtue. So if you're struggling with lying, you focus on truth-telling. If you're struggling with laziness, you focus on hard labor. And if you're struggling with envy, the opposite of that would be contentment. So the last verses is now Asaph goes from envy to contentment, and that's our third moment. It's the believer's reward in God. His reward in God. He regressed through envy. He was recovered through worship. But now look at his reward in God. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What does Asaph have? Asaph has the reward of God. Look at what he says. First of all, he says he has God's presence in verse 23. He says, I'm continually with you. You hold me with your right hand. Wherever I go, whatever I face, however much loss I experience, I will never lose God's presence. Just the other day, I visited a member in our church whose husband is in deep, deep dementia. His mind is long gone. It's not much that is there. We spend time together. We pray together. And the room is filled with people who have now lost their minds and lost their memories. And the member in my church pointed to a lady and says, she was Miss South Africa in 1957. And there she was now, in her late 80s, mind completely gone, beauty gone, all of the things that the world pursues gone. And it struck me in that moment again, what is the ultimate reward? See, though every loved one depart from you, though every earthly joy fade, though you steadily lose your money, though you age and your health departs from you, and your memory and your loved ones, the very last thing that will be left to you will be the most precious of all, if you're a believer, God Himself. If you're in Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, then all those things will finally be taken from you. And the last thing you will have is God who will be continually with you. And Asaph says, and that's enough. Someone's once said, you'll never know Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. We long for the love of spouse and children and parents, and so we should. They're good gifts. But there's only one whose love is perfect and who will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice, not only does he have God's presence, but look what he says. He says he has God's promises. Verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. You're going to guide me. I have the promise of security in you. Well, in South Africa, we hardly have to talk about this. Everyone in South Africa wants security. We want to know the best investment. We want to know the safest way to live, the safest place to live. We want to try to avoid danger and disappointment and disaster. And people want to move to new areas and new cities and new provinces and new countries, hoping like then I'll be in the safe place. But Asaph says, I have you, O God, and whatever comes to me comes through your guiding hand. You are my shepherd. You will lead me wherever is best. And ultimately, you're going to receive me to the place where danger and disease and death are forever absent. Notice this is one of the only Old Testament references that clearly refer to heaven. He says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. You're my shepherd. You will lead me. In God, he has God's presence. He has God's promises. And then, this is probably my favorite verse in the Bible, verse 25. In God, he has, God is his pleasure. God is his ultimate satisfaction. Look at this verse, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If we took God out of heaven, would you still want to go? Heaven will not be better than God himself. And all the gifts and pleasures and joys of earth are not more satisfying and pleasurable than the one who made them. You can have all the delights of this world and not have God, and you're a poor man. And you can have had very few of earth's joys and have God, and you are rich beyond the dreams of avarice. Asaph's very body and mind are going to weaken. He says that. But God will be his strength and his portion, his reason for living. You might remember the Levites were that tribe in Israel that weren't given an earthly portion. They weren't given any land. Their portion was God. And Asaph was a Levite. And now he takes that principle and extends it. He says, yes, God, you are my treasure. You're my wealth. You're my inheritance. You're my value, my reward, now and forever. So how does this apply? How can you envy the worldly wealthy, their stuff, their cars, their houses, their holidays? If you come to the sanctuary, you consider eternity, and you are reminded, he himself is my reward. How can I go out there and go, oh, I wish I had that? No, God's word nourishes us again. And we end up saying something that Augustine said in the 4th century. Here was a man who chased wealth and he chased women and he would live a debauched life. And as he comes to Christ, he said this, how sweet it was all at once for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I'd once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. Augustine said, you drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood. At last, he says, my mind was free from the gnawing anxieties of ambition and gain, from wallowing in filth and scratching the itching sore of lust. I began to talk to you freely, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, my salvation. Asaph and Augustine had the same experience. Warren Wiersbe comments on the psalm. He says, when the worship service ended and Asaph had gotten his feet firmly grounded on the faith, he left the sanctuary and told everybody what he had learned. He had drawn near to God, he had trusted God, and now he was ready to declare God's works. Look at verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And so Asaph had relearned verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Friends, if you are his child, if you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, God is good to you. He may not be giving you someone else's life. If it were good for you, he would do that. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. But the best thing he can do for you is give you himself and make you like his son. And so he expects you and me to fight the sin of envy, the sin of comparing that leads us into a regression, that leads us into doubt. You know, one of the ways you can do that this year and next year and years following, faithfully come to this church, come to corporate worship. Come when you don't feel like it. Come when your doubts are strong. Break the chains of self-centered comparing. Come to this place where you have obligations to each other, where your focus is redirected back to what is eternal and ultimate and permanent. And if you do that, you will walk away again saying, God is my friend and father. God is my shepherd and provider. I have an eternal future with God. He himself is my fullness of joy, the deepest, sweetest satisfaction of my soul. God is good to his people, to such as are pure in heart. Let's pray. Our loving and great Father, we praise you for the glory of this text, the beauty of you yourself being our reward. Father, our doubts are real, and we confess before you how often we look around us and we compare. We confess our discontent. We confess our doubt that rises. Forgive us, Lord. We can be so fickle. But we thank you, Lord, when you have planted in us living faith that we say like Peter did, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we come again and again to church and we hear the word preached and we sing and we pray and we walk away saying, indeed, there is eternity, there is justice, and God himself is our ultimate satisfaction. And so, Father, would you, by your Spirit, take these words and write them upon our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to be illuminated even through the week. May the psalm ring in our ears and keep us close to you, loyal and loving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.